I want to invite you to join me in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, if you're just joining us today, we started this book about a month ago and have been working our way through it and are going to be in this book for some time. And today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, looking at a big passage of Scripture, looking at verses 11 all the way through 36. And if you're wondering where 1 Samuel is, go to the beginning of your Bible, work your way back to the right, and you will eventually run into the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, looking at verses 11 all the way through 36. Some of my favorite books that I have read to my children over the years are those kind of books that talk about opposites. They're the books that do this compare and contrast thing. These books, you know, they teach children comparative thinking. For example, here is a book that has been in our family since Colson was born. He's 12 now, so this book's around 12 years old, and it's put together by, you know, just a piece of cardboard now. But in this book, it illustrates what I'm talking about, this idea of opposites, this idea of compare and contrast that makes us, you know, have comparative thinking. It's this: up, down, back, front, above, below. We also see, oh, I skipped a page. We also see in here, happy, sad, right? Closed, open, small elephant, big elephant, cold, hot. Who wants me to keep on going? Anybody else want to hear a children's book today? Mickey does. Anybody else? All right. So we're not going to keep, we're done with that. All right. But you see what I'm talking about here, this idea of compare and contrast. And this is exactly what we see going on in today's text. You see, the author compares and contrasts the family of Elkanah to the family of Eli. The author compares and contrasts the young boy Samuel to Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In this text that we're going to look at today, we see the blessing of a family, and we also see the curse of a family. We see the rise of a family, and we also see the demise of a family. And the main point of this message today is very simple. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down and to circle it really, really big on your paper. And then to take it home after we're done today and take that into, take a magnet and to put it on your refrigerator. And the main point of this message is this. It's very simple. God honors those who honor Him. God honors those who honor Him. First of all, in this text, we see Hannah's son Samuel, and he was devoted to the Lord. Hannah's son Samuel, devoted to the Lord. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy," that's Samuel, "was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." If you remember, Hannah and Elkanah had just given their son Samuel over to God to be used by God. And here, Samuel is doing what Hannah had committed him to God to do. He is serving God in the temple there at Shiloh. So the author introduces us to Samuel, and then he compares Samuel to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are devoted to themselves. So we see that Hannah's son Samuel, he was devoted to the Lord. We see this comparison. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are devoted to themselves. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And this sets the tone for everything that we know about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The text tells us they did not know the Lord, and their lives reflected this. Look at the way that they act. Starting in verse 13, it says, "The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." What's going on here? So the Israelites were all commanded to offer a yearly animal sacrifice for the atonement of their sin. And the fat portions of that sacrifice were to be burned on the altar as an offering unto the Lord. Now, some portion of the meat was allotted to the priests who were serving there in the temple, but Hophni and Phinehas would send their servants into the temple while the Israelites were sacrificing, and they would take whatever portions of meat that they wanted from the Israelites who were there sacrificing in the temple, including the fat portions of the meat that were meant for the altar of the Lord. You see, Hophni and Phinehas, they treated this time of sacrifice as a buffet for themselves instead of an act of worship. You see, worship is all about giving. Worship is all about sacrifice, and Hophni and Phinehas made it all about themselves. Look at what verse 17 tells us. "Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So we see this comparison going on. Samuel in the temple, devoted to God. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in the temple as well, but they were devoted to themselves. We see this comparison and this contrast going on. Next, more comparison, more contrasting here. We see the service and blessing of Elkanah's family. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. Verse 18, it says, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." If, again, remember that Hannah had just given Samuel away to be used for service unto God. And we remember that that was at around the age of 3. Left her little 3-year-old there in the temple to serve God and to serve his purposes. And according to this text, she wouldn't see him for quite some time. And every single year that she would go up to the temple there at Shiloh to sacrifice, she would bring her little boy, bring her little son, it says, as the text says, a little robe. Mothers, can you imagine this? Can you imagine that? Being able to see your child once a year as you would go to worship and go to sacrifice unto God, and you would bring your child a little robe year after year. That's what we see going on here. I love what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says, "Mothers still make garments for their children, not on the loom or with their needles merely, but by their holy and ennobling characters displayed from day to day before young and quickly observant eyes, by their words and conversation, and by the habits of their daily devotion." You see, the corporate worship of God was important for Hannah and Elkanah and their family. They faithfully worshiped and served God. They were all about the worship and service of God. And you see, God blessed their lives. Look at what verse 20 says. "Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Again, more comparison here, more contrasting here. We see 2 different families and 2 different approaches to worship. Again, Eli's family, it was all about them. Elkanah's family, it was all about God. Again, we see the blessing of a family and the curse of a family. We see the rise of a family and the demise of a family. Again, more comparison here. The sin of Eli's family. The sin of Eli's family. So now we're back to Eli's family. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But it says they would not listen to the voice of their father. And look at this last line that is so powerful, that is so weighty. It says, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." And this passage of scripture is describing Hophni and Phinehas continuing in their sin against God. And again, this last line is so weighty. It's so powerful. I want to read it again. It says, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." This last line, it's also translated like this: "The Lord was pleased to put them to death." What a weighty passage of scripture this morning. One commentator, Blakey, says this about this text. He says, "Hophni and Phinehas experience the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who love their lusts so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness." Another commentator writes, "Justice is a central trait in God's character." And we see this justice portrayed all throughout the Word of God. This scripture, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now please understand this morning, church family, as to what the Word of God says. The Word of God makes it very clear that our God is a God of mercy, that he is a God of love, that he is a God of kindness and patience and gentleness, a God of love, a God who loved us so much that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for sin. That is our God. He is a God who is rich in kindness and mercy. But we need to understand that if someone continues to sin in the face of God, you can be sure that God will deal with that person. The Bible tells us that over and over and over. Again, so we see this idea of comparison between one family and another. Next, we see more comparison here, the blessing of Samuel. Back to Samuel now, the blessing of Samuel. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor, and also with the Lord and also with man." So we see one family and their sure demise. We see another family who is receiving the sure blessing of the Lord, the blessing of Samuel. Next, more comparison, more contrasting going on here. Back to Eli's family. We see the demise of Eli's family, the demise of Eli's family. Look at these verses 27 all the way through 36. And it says, "There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I reveal myself to the house of your father?'" He's talking about Aaron the priest. "When they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" So we see here that God is condemning the sin of Eli's sons. And Eli was more than likely in on his sons taking the best meats that were sacrificed in the temple, or at the very least, Eli was responsible for what was going on in the temple that he was in charge of. Look at verse 30. It says, "Therefore, The Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. If you write in your Bible or take notes in your Bible or underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that amazing and powerful verse. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, shall be lightly esteemed. And this scripture that I just highlighted there and had you even underline, this scripture is the main point of this entire passage of scripture. That's the main point of this entire text. It's this: God honors those who honor him. Again, write that down, circle it, memorize that, take it to heart. Take it literal today. God honors those who honor him. I love this verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And I want to encourage you today to take this literal. God honors those who honor him. You want him to honor you? Honor him with your life. Honor him. Look at what happens to this family that chose not to honor God. Again, the sure demise of this family. Behold, God says to Eli about his family, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's palace places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So God is essentially saying, you're not going to honor me. I cannot honor you. And God fulfilled all that he said he would do. Everything that he said, I'm going to do, he did. You see, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die on the same day. 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells us that. We'll look at that in a few weeks. And God eventually completely removes his glory from this temple, from Shiloh. We see that in Psalm chapter 78. It says that he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. God said, you're not going to honor me. This is going to affect your entire family. You see, future generations of Eli's family suffer as well. It wasn't just this generation. It was future generations of his family as well. This next text describes the demise of Eli's future family, and we'll read about this in the months to come. But the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. This is talking about Eli's family. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons, again Eli's family, who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. Again, this text, we see this comparison, this contrasting between two families. And I understand that this text is, it's weighty. It's heavy. It's really heavy on my heart this past week. The blessing of a family, the curse of a family. We see the rise of a family and the demise of a family. This past week, as I was studying this text, I came across the story of Eric Liddell, and many of you may remember this story. It was portrayed in that great movie, The Chariots of Fire. But I want to read this story to you this morning, or just a portion of this story, because it's so appropriate for this idea that God honors those who honor him. The story says this: a famous example of God honoring the honorable is that of Eric Liddell, the Scottish Olympian who won a gold medal at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. The story says, Liddell was born and raised in China as the son of Christian missionaries. Returning to Scotland in his adolescence, he emerged as one of the finest runners Britain ever produced, at a time when British national pride greatly coveted Olympic glory. Liddell was a favorite to win the 100-meter race, but a problem emerged as he learned that the championship race would be held on a Sunday. Liddell was convinced by Scripture that he should not compete in a race on the Lord's Day, so he refused to participate. Denounced by newspapers as a traitor and personally pressured by the Prince of Wales to compromise his principles, Liddell held firm, determined to honor the Lord above his personal well-being and even before his country. So a compromise was reached in which Liddell would bypass the 100 meters and compete instead in the 400 meters, one of the few races with no heats on a Sunday. Liddell had not trained for this event, yet he would run it as his sole opportunity to win at the Olympics. As he prepared that morning, a member of the British training staff approached Liddell and handed him a note. Eric opened the piece of paper on the track before the race. On it were written these words from 1 Samuel 2:30. He who honors me, I will honor. And many of you remember the rest of the story. It says, with the piece of paper balled in his hand, Liddell ran the race, not only winning the gold medal, but shattering the world record. Again, God honors those who honor him. I want to read what this theologian Richard Phillips writes about this text. He says, what do we learn from seeing little Samuel serve in the failing priestly house of Eli? He says, Samuel's obedience reminds us to look behind the scenes to where God is working with grace, regardless of fleshly appearances. The real action is always taking place wherever God is honored, and where his word is revered, and where humble commitment to the Lord is sincerely lived out. The message of godly little Samuel and the wicked sons of Eli is that nothing is ever more important than individual godliness in godly and gracious families with a simple commitment to God's word and to prayer. If we want to make a real difference with our lives, we will not seek out arenas of worldly influence, especially when they require us to compromise biblical principles. It is better for God's people to humbly serve the Lord, often behind the scenes, remembering his promise that those who honor me, I will honor. So in closing, how does this apply to all of us? I just want to give us just a few application points to write down. A few application points to consider this morning in light of this weighty, weighty text, this story of comparison and contrast between two completely different families and their approaches to God and their approaches to worship. The first thought that I want us to think about this morning is this: those who walk according to their own ways in the ways of the world will receive a sure demise. Again, I understand this is a weighty point. It's a weighty thought, but it's the truth of what God's word says. Again, those who walk according to their own ways and the ways of the world will receive a sure demise. And it begs this question: how do people do this? How can one do this? How can one walk according to their own ways or the ways of the world? And I think it's very simple. It's very simple. It's this. It's to blatantly ignore the word of God. Or it's to pick and choose the parts of the word of God that one wants to obey. And the Bible makes it very clear that if one blatantly ignores God and what his word says, what his precepts say, what his commands say, What the Bible calls us to do, or if one picks and chooses that in which they want to obey, the Bible makes it very clear that they will suffer as a result of that. You see, sin never works out. Never in the Word of God did sin work out. It always damaged, it always burnt, it always killed. It never works out. You see, sin even affects one's entire family if that sin is not dealt with. That's exactly what we see going on in this text. Ultimately, Eli did not deal with his sons the way that he should have dealt with them. And that sin, it permeated down through generations. You see, sin, if it's not dealt with today, it always affects one's family. John Wesley is the one who said, "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace." You could say it like this: what one family tolerates, the next generation of that family will embrace. You see, sin, it always affects one's family. If it is not dealt with now, if it is not dealt with today, it affects future generations. The Bible makes it clear, Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's our God, a God who is gracious and loving and kind and merciful, slow to anger, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgressions and sin. But if sin is not dealt with, if it's not repented of, this is the result: but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's what happens if sin is not dealt with in one's life. It affects the family. It affects everyone around that person if that sin is not repented of and dealt with. So what does this mean for us today? Number one, we see this truth that those who walk according to their own ways in the ways of the world will receive a sure demise. What does this mean for you today, for us today? Maybe you're watching online. It means this: come back to Jesus today. It's not too late. Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day of his kindness and his mercy and his grace. But listen, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. He has patience. He's waiting on you. His kindness is good. He's gentle. He's imploring you today, begging you today to come back to him today. Today is the day of his grace and forgiveness. And listen, when you come back to him today, his arms are wide open to you. He's ready to receive you today. You're not going to come into his presence and come back to him today, and he's not going to smash you upside the head. That's not our God. He's waiting on you today, but listen, you may not be guaranteed tomorrow. Come back to him today. Repent of your sin today. Come back to his arms that are open wide to you today. What else does this mean for us? Well, I think it means to do what we did earlier. That's why we prayed that prayer. I think it means for us to pray for those. To pray for those who are walking according to their own ways and the ways of the world. Again, we prayed for our neighbors earlier. And there may be somebody in your life. Maybe it's a literal neighbor, or a coworker, or a classmate, or a friend, or a family member, a son, or a daughter, or a grandchild, or a granddaughter, or a niece, or a nephew. There's somebody in your life, and you're hearing this text, and you're thinking, man, I just wish that they would turn their lives over to God. So this text today, church family, it calls us to fall to our knees every single day, and to lift these people up to the Lord, to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, to pray that God would draw them back to him, that they would realize that God is good and loving and kind. Who's that in your life that you need to lift up to the Lord every single day? Pray. Would we pray for those who are walking according to their own ways and the ways of the world, that they would come and receive the grace, love, and kindness that only Jesus Christ can offer. As well, what's the opposite of that? As we are looking at this idea of comparison, in contrasting, it's this, and you can write this down. Those who walk with God and do what his word says will receive a blessed life. Those who walk with God and do what his word says receive a blessed life. And let me explain what I mean whenever I say the word blessed. Please understand that a blessed life may not be riches, may not be prosperity, may not even be a long life. It may not even be great influence. Let me tell you what the Bible says about one who is blessed. You see the word blessed in the Bible? It's one who is happy. One who is satisfied. One who is content. One who is joyful. Blessed life in the Bible is this. It means that your life is in the hands of God. It means he has you. You're walking under the umbrella of his authority. He has you in the palm of his hands. That no matter what comes your way, God's in charge. God's in control. He'll take care of it. He'll provide in his ways, his timing, according to his glory. Your life is in the hands of God. That's what it means to walk with God. You see, this also, whenever we do this, submit to the word of God, this also blesses the family. As sin always affects those around us and our families around us, this also affects our family. We receive a blessed life, a blessed family life as well. Again, satisfied, content, joyful, walking with God. Our life is in the hands of God. That's what it means. So how can we do this? I just want to give you just a few more application points. How do we do this? First and foremost, we have to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. You see, it starts with Jesus. It's all about the Son of God. It's all about a submission to him and to his lordship. It starts with a total submission to Jesus. I want to go back to that verse that we read earlier. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And I want to make a distinction today and hear this. To believe in Jesus Christ is to commit to Jesus Christ. There's many people out there who say that they believe, that they believe. Listen, the Word of God says that the demons also believe, but they're not committed to Jesus Christ. You see, to believe in Jesus and to trust in him and his lordship for salvation is to commit one's life to Jesus. Oswald Chambers, that great theologian, is the one who said, to believe is to commit. I believe in Jesus. I'm committed to Jesus. It starts with him. Submitting my life to him. Jesus Christ is the one who said, let's not forget that Jesus said these words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What's that mean? That means that we must die to ourselves every single day. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him and his ways. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. And Jesus Christ is worth committing my life to and following. You see, a priest was someone who went to God on behalf of the people. And Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they were not perfect priests. But Jesus Christ is a perfect priest. And he is worth following. He's worth it. He's the perfect priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, and he is worth following and giving my entire life to. It all starts with Jesus. Amen? It all starts with Jesus. Next, what does this mean? I think this text calls us as well to commit to corporate worship. This text is all about, it's all about worship. That's what it's all about. This is exactly what Hannah and Elkanah did. They were committed to worship God. And guess what? God blessed their life. You see, corporate worship, it sets the tone for every area of your life. Helps us to keep our priorities in check. It sets the priority for our families. Remember what Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I can promise you this, that Hannah and Elkanah did not regret raising their children in the Lord. They did not regret it. Another theologian, Keddy, says, "The family is to be an arena in which personal godliness is promoted and the glory of God is manifested in personal relationships that are rooted in commitment to the Lord." Corporate worship, it allows you to hear the preaching of the Word of God in your context. Corporate worship allows us to give of ourselves, which is what worship is all about. Corporate worship allows us to be encouraged in our faith and to encourage others in their faith as well. And lastly, just a couple more thoughts to think about in light of what this text says. May we commit to read the Word of God and to do what it says. Again, very simple point. You've heard that a million times. To read this book, to do our best to get in it, if we can, every single day, whether we're listening to it on our phone, the Bible app, or we have an hour of time to read it. But may we commit to read this word, this beautiful word that never returns void, this word that is living and active and alive and power, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We'll never regret reading this beautiful book and committing to do what it says. And lastly, after we've trusted in Jesus and we've given our lives to him, we're committed to Jesus Christ, we can do this. We can rest in God's goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty over my life. You see, things always didn't go perfect for Hannah and Elkanah. Matter of fact, things might have went a little bit different for them. But I guarantee you this, the year after year, as they were going to that temple to see their boy, serving God and serving his purposes, they were resting in God's goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty over their lives. And you can do the same. Whenever you commit your life to Jesus Christ, to follow him and his ways and his word, and commit your life to serve him and his purposes, you too can rest in God's goodness, his faithfulness, and sovereignty over your life. No regrets. No regrets. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I understand that this text is a weighty text, and may we not apologize for that. May we not apologize for parts of the Bible that are weighty and difficult, maybe challenging. But it's God's word. It's his truth. And we accept the word of God today. And here's my question to you. Whether you're in this room or you're joining us online, my question is this. And it goes directly back to the text that we just read. Do you know the Lord? Are you committed to Jesus? I didn't ask if you were committed to Christianity or to a church or for a way of thinking. No, my question to you is this. Do you know Jesus? Are you committed to him? Why do you need Jesus? Why do you need to be committed to him? Very simple. The Bible says that he is the way. He's the truth. He is the life. In other words, we have no hope without Jesus. It starts with Jesus and following the Son of God. Are you committed to Jesus? You might be in this place today and you've been in church for a long time. No one's ever really asked you that question. I encourage you today to settle this down. Are you committed to the Son of God? As he says, come and follow me. Take up your cross. Die to yourself and follow me. My ways, my word, my truth. And if you're not committed to Jesus today, I want to encourage you to come to Jesus and to commit your life to him today. Why do you need to do that? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's hope. He's true joy. He's true peace. He's abundant life. He's the bread of life. He's living water. He can quench. Only Jesus can forgive your sin. You can't be good enough for it. You can't earn it. The Bible says this, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you call on him today to save you? You can pray a prayer like this. God, I know that I need Jesus. I know that without Jesus, I'm nothing. I believe in Jesus' finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. But today, my belief is turning into a commitment to Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus from this point forward. Mean that from the depths of your heart today. And then follow Jesus. Serve his bride, the church. Walk according to his word. It's worth it. Jesus is worth it. He's good. And today, if you made a commitment to Jesus, would you tell somebody? Would you tell me? Would you tell a friend, a family member, and have that friend, that family member tell us there's a next step for you? We want to lead you in what's next. It's called believer's baptism. If you're watching online, would you fill out the appropriate form that's online and let us know so that we can lead you and guide you in your next steps? Listen, when you commit to Jesus, you gain eternal life. You gain salvation. You gain an abundant life, a blessed life. Again, I'm not saying riches. I'm not saying prosperity, but I am saying contentment. I am saying joy. I am saying peace that surpasses all understanding for the trials that will come in life. That's what we gain through Jesus. God, we love you. Thank you so much for the word. Even words that are difficult, even words that are weighty. Help us first and foremost, God, to commit our lives to Jesus Christ and to follow him. And Father, whenever we fall, and surely we will, help us to fall towards you. Help us to fall towards Jesus. To confess that sin and to get up. And to run back to you where your arms will be open wide. No regrets, knowing that Jesus Christ is worth it. We love you, God, we love you. Thank you so much for Jesus. He is worth following. He's the perfect example. He's the perfect high priest. We exalt him today. We turn our eyes to Jesus. We worship him. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet as we worship our God, as we sing to Jesus and turn our eyes to him?